We turn to the Word of God now and a well-known portion in the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We return this evening with the Lord's help to the second epistle to the Thessalonians and what will form the concluding study in this present series. You may recall that in the previous sermon we examined the content of verse 17 of chapter 3, where it appears that the Apostle Paul has for a moment taken the pen from the hand of whatever individual was appointed for transcribing this epistle and writes the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle. So I write. We find similar language or expressions as these in numerous other of the epistles, including Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Colossians, whilst in the Galatian epistle, and that to Philemon, it would appear that the apostle potentially wrote the whole of those in his own hand. And it would appear that his handwriting was highly characteristic and recognized by certain of the persons unto whom these letters came. This detail or fact is not simply here for historical information. It has very particular relevance to these parts of the Word of God and indeed to the Scriptures as a whole. For it demonstrates to us that there were original autograph manuscripts of the Word of God. That is to say, there were distinct and recognizable originals of every part of the Bible. As Peter himself says in his first epistle, we do not follow cunningly devised fables. The Bible is not a forgery. It is not an invention of a later date. It is original. It is authentic. Here is also evidence that the apostles and those whom God used in the transmission of Scripture were well aware of the significance and gravity of that which they did. The apostle Paul was at great pains in each of his epistles, as he here tells us, to give evident tokens of their genuineness, because they knew that what they were communicating was not simply correspondence between Middle Eastern locations, but was the inspired Word of God, which was of utter necessity and of ultimate importance to those who received it, and which they well knew would come under attack and would be copied erroneously in some cases and would be copied deceitfully with the purpose of attempting to lead persons astray. They knew, as Paul makes clear in the second chapter of this epistle, and verse 2, that some would even send letters purporting to come from the apostles, which did not. Error abounded as early as the first century and before the canon of Scripture was complete. And against this, the true disciples of the Lord were at pains to guard themselves. We see, too, that it has important implications for Bible translation. There are more manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts supporting and pertaining to the New Testament of the Bible than for any other work of a similar antiquity. Over 5,800 in Greek, 10,000 in Latin, 9,000 in other languages, and so on. And from these, we are evidently concerned to have that which is true and that which is reliable. And this may be arrived at, not simply by applying such principles as determining an eclectic text or a majority text, and certainly not a critical text, nor simply the most historically old text, but that which is true, that which is reliable, that which the true church and people of God supported and maintained and preserved whilst others were discarded or disposed of intentionally on account of their errors. And the only time in the history of Bible translation when such an original, such a manuscript as this, was sought to be arrived at was, of course, in the formation of the received text in the early 1500s, which is why we continue to support only this authorized version of the English Bible translated from that received text without the subsequent additions and philosophies and academic suggestions of unbelieving men. Here is the Bible then in our hands, and we have this desire to have that which bears the token, not simply of the original human author, but the tokens of its divine authorship at the finger of God. Which brings us to the very concluding words of this epistle, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The words which are before us in this 18th verse belong to the same statement or expression as the 17th, where Paul expresses that he is making a salutation to the church, a greeting, as we might call it in a modern parlance, best wishes to the church. There is contained in it this statement: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In concluding this epistle under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the apostle's primary concern was not to express a desire for the health of the Thessalonian believers or the prosperity of them, or even that they might be delivered from the difficulties and adversities and tribulations of this life. But here in this salutation, in this expression, in this desire for them, is contained this prayer, for it is nothing short of a prayer, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ might be theirs. Indeed, we find that he began this short epistle with exactly the same wish for them, exactly the same prayer. Some months ago, in the second verse of chapter 1, we heard him begin, after the normal indications of who was writing, "Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The apostle's desire for his fellow saints, for the people of God there at Thessalonica, was their present and ongoing experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, as we make inquiry of ourselves and of our relationships with the people of God, both locally and more widely, whether we have this same desire, whether we ever pray in such a vein as this. And perhaps we are guilty of failing to, because we have great anxiety for persons when they know bodily sickness or affliction, when they know temporal or practical need or privations of a material nature. We have a desire that they might be relieved from those circumstances, that the Lord might intervene in a practical way, in a physical way. How often do we pray for the people of God, for the saints of God that we know, that they might have a greater experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you see, the biblical principle that we find before us is precisely this: that spiritual concerns should come first, that the needs of the soul should concern us primarily before those of the mind or of the body, that we should give first attention to that which deserves first place, namely the spiritual condition of the Lord's people. That, you see, is how the apostle begins and ends this epistle before us. It is how he ends all of the epistles, with this desire, this prayer, that those to whom he wrote might know more of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, there is an example to us in the way in which we formulate our desires and our prayers. Now, further in this statement of the 18th verse, observe two particular details. And the first is the detail of the context in which this prayer is made. Now, we have seen this already in the foregoing prayer of verse 16. You remember what the Thessalonian believers were enduring. They were suffering tribulation and persecution, which the apostle dealt with in the first chapter. "In all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." In chapter 2, he has dealt with the other problem they face, that of heretical or erroneous teaching, particularly pertaining to the last times and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And he expresses the nature of these days in which we live, which stand between the Lord's first advent and his second advent, the difficulties and trials attendant upon them. And then in chapter 3, he deals with the problem of discipline within the church, which they were faced up with and which they needed to handle in a biblical and God-honoring fashion. And in all that diversity of circumstances and need, the apostle's ultimate and summary prayer is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ might be with them. You see, he doesn't pray that they might be delivered from their practical and present persecutions and tribulations. He doesn't pray that they might somehow be exempted or spared the difficulties and trials which belong to these last times. He does not write to them platitudes saying that they should avoid the sometimes painful necessity of church discipline amongst their own number. He does not tell them that. He does not express that in his prayer. Those are not his desires to God for them. He has prayed in verse 16 that that divine peace might be communicated to them in the midst of these things. And here in verse 18 that they might know more of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is a prayer perfectly suited to all that diversity of need. Persecutions, tribulations, afflictions of this present life can be handled, can be contended with, can be overcome, can be borne, if we have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have his favor, if we have his divine benefits communicated to us and supporting us and helping us, then those persecutions and tribulations which we are sometimes caused to endure are seen in their true light and in their right perspective and seemingly become so small in contrast with the greatness of his grace. My grace, he says, is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. If we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have all that we need in the face of tribulations and afflictions at this present time. And what about the future? What about that which may yet lie before us in the purposes of God? The Apostle Paul describes those days and times which must come before the world ends, and how those who are motivated by our adversary, the devil, will arise, sons of perdition and so on, opposing the way of truth and the people of God. We read of that mystery of iniquity, which already is at work in the world at this present time. Paul does not pray that the Thessalonian believers, he does not pray that any believer might be spared from that experience, might be somehow exempted from it. He prays that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ might be with them. Because if we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all that we need for now or for whatever the future may hold, for whatever days may lie before us, for whatever times we might be called to pass through or to live through. And then what about these times when heresy and false doctrine ravage the church? What about when there is almost as much trouble within as without? And where those who are the enemies of truth seem to be in the very midst of us. Does Paul pray that we might be delivered from such times as these? No. Does he instruct us that in the interests of peace and felicity in the church, we should overlook such problems and avoid such difficulties? No, he prays that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ might be with us. And if there is a time when the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is very especially needed in the midst of the local church, it is times when such difficulties as these erupt and when problems of this nature abound. Then we have need of it. Then we have need that our speech might be always with grace and seasoned with salt. Then we need something of the patience, something of the meekness, something of the righteousness, something of the judgment and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are things which by his grace he is able to communicate to us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer in these circumstances. We have said that this particular prayer or desire is common to all the epistles of Paul. Indeed, we found something very similar at the end of the First Thessalonian epistle in chapter 5 and verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There is one very subtle difference in both the English and Greek wording of this same concluding sentiment in both these epistles, and that is that here in the Second Thessalonian epistle, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." There is this additional noun, this descriptive noun added at the end of the clause, "be with you all." And we do well to inquire why there should be this subtle difference between the first and second Thessalonian epistles. And let me suggest to you this interpretation. Here in the third chapter, the apostle has been speaking of those within the church who have fallen into error and have imbibed erroneous doctrine and have been spreading it within the church. And he has instructed the Lord's people who remained steadfast to the truth. In verse 6, for example, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." And likewise, he condemned those who had forsaken their secular employment and the ordinary business of life in a faulty way. And in verse 12, "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." And then in verse 14 again, he describes, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Here in this epistle, he has had words to direct not only to the faithful in the church at Thessalonica, but likewise to those who had fallen into these errors and follies. And at the end of the epistle, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Be with you all. You see, they all stood in need of it. Those who had remained steadfast in that church, those who were seeking to maintain the apostles' doctrine and the tradition which they had received of them, and that which was commanded and exhorted, they needed the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And equally, those who had gone astray, those who had departed from the way of truth to the right hand or to the left, they needed the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that were walking disorderly, those that were not obeying their word by this epistle, those who were walking disorderly, they all stood in need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that was the only thing that would bring them back. That was the only way whereby they would realize the error of their ways. That was the only thing that would bring them to repentance and to a state of contrition and to seek again the fellowship of the churches which were required to put them under a state of discipline. Only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed anew in their lives could accomplish the required transformation and bring them to their senses again and back to the household of faith. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. There is great significance in that additional closing word. But evidently, the key theme of this verse is that of grace. Of grace. And it is upon this that we shall focus our thoughts in the time which remains to us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we understand, I trust, what grace means. We make an important distinction between three spiritual principles. Forgiveness, first of all, is to have our sin expiated, to have any injury or hurt that we have caused, any offense that we have rendered by our sin, forgiven or cancelled. That is forgiveness. But God, in his purposes, goes further than forgiveness to a second stage, which we describe as mercy. Mercy is the withholding of that which our sins demanded. You see, it would be possible to forgive an individual, to say that you no longer hold them responsible for any hurt or personal offense which they have caused yourself, and yet still expect that they must endure the consequences of their wrongdoing. The fine which they must pay, the sentence which they must serve, the penalty that must be exacted. But mercy, you see, is the withholding of that which they rightly deserved. And yet God goes further yet than forgiveness and mercy to that which we call grace. Namely, the visiting of favor, the giving of that which is good to those that did not deserve it. In fact, the showing of his bounty and his blessings and his benefits upon individuals who in fact deserve the opposite, deserve the penalty of sin, deserved his wrath and judgment. Mercy is the withholding of punishment deserved. Grace is the showing of blessings undeserved. That is what grace means, and grace is at the very heart of what we are and what we believe. We read to begin with that fundamental chapter in the book of Ephesians, which reminds us that it is by grace that we are saved. Salvation, that which the Lord's people have, deliverance from sins, deliverance from wrath to come, the reception of his blessings and of a heavenly destiny before them. All these things are of grace. They are favors, unmerited, undeserved. It is the gift of God. The gift, you notice, not a reward. It is a gift. It is not a thing which we have worked for. These are not wages. A gift is a thing given unconditionally, given freely. Salvation is by grace. It is this free gift of God. All that we receive at his hand is by grace. In nature, We sang in our second hymn, in nature I can see no good, but all my good proceeds from God and does to grace belong. But you will notice in the text which is before us, the apostle is specifically speaking of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the demonstration of grace, the attribute of grace, belongs to God the Father, may be attributed to God in the Trinity of his being. But in particular, the apostle would direct our attention to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the second person of the Trinity. In what sense, then, does grace belong, or is grace manifested unto us by the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me suggest to you it is in three ways. Firstly, in that he has procured grace for us. Those favors, those blessings which we have described God so lavishly bestowing upon his people, both now and in an eternity to come, those things proceed to us as a free gift. And yet, they have not simply arisen without cause. There is a mechanism, as it were, that has procured that free gift for us. And it is particularly the second person of the Godhead who has made grace a possibility for us, who has made it a possibility for God to show grace to sinners. And we read something of that procurement of grace which Christ has accomplished. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where the apostle, writing to those believers, says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." God, by virtue of his law and his righteousness and his rectitude and his holiness, could not show grace unto sinners unless there was some mechanism by which it might be done, some means to make it a possibility. And that is where the work of Christ Jesus comes in. He who was rich, he who was equal with God, as we considered around the Lord's table this morning, yet for our sakes he became poor. And this the apostle here describes as being an aspect of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He made divine grace towards sinners a possibility in that which he did, in taking upon himself the form of sinful flesh, in being made like his brethren, in becoming the receptacle of our sin, in becoming the repository and target of the wrath of God, in order that we, who were poor, who were in that deprecable state, who did stand as the object of God's wrath and judgment, might instead be made rich as he was, be raised to the glory which he had with the Father from before the creation of the world. Christ has procured grace for us, has made grace a possibility. As the apostle went on to say in his letter to Titus, again speaking of the incarnation, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works."
the grace of God in bringing salvation appeared unto men when God was manifested in the flesh, when Christ appeared. He has procured grace for us. But secondly, he is the channel of God's grace to us. He is the means, he is the way whereby God has communicated grace unto us, his people. And there are various verses of the scripture which demonstrate this for us. In the epistle to the Romans in particular, the apostle enlarged upon this theme and described grace very particularly. And he says in verse 24 of Romans 3, for example, that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And again, in chapter 5 and verse 15, he speaks of this free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. God, you see, was dispensing his grace through Christ Jesus, by the Lord Jesus himself. This is the very particular way, this is the very personal way, this is the incarnate way in which God has displayed and demonstrated his grace and given it unto us, his people. It proceeds to us through Christ. That gift of grace is by one, namely him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul further describes that process to Titus when he says how that the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The grace of God proceeding from the Father through the Son to us, his children. Grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, thirdly, we are taught in Scripture that as well as this great ocean of divine grace channeled to us through the person of Jesus Christ, he himself, the second person of the Godhead, also has grace to give. He has blessings to bestow himself upon us. And of this we also read in various verses of the New Testament, particularly again in the 2 Corinthian Epistle chapter 12, the Apostle Paul was himself a recipient of it. He endured a certain affliction of the flesh. We are not told precisely what. And for this thing, he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, I besought the Lord thrice. You notice it is Lord in lowercase. It particularly denotes the Lord Jesus. I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Christ himself has blessings to give. He is a dispenser of grace unto us, his people. We are made, says Ephesians
chapter 1 and verse 7, we are made accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. All the persons of Triune God combine to bring grace and glory upon us, the chosen people of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he procures it, he mediates it, he gives it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen, says the apostle. He concludes it with this one word, Amen. And there are those translations of the scriptures which you will find omit this word. But my friends, it deserves its place here. It belongs here. You know what is contained in the word Amen. It means so be it. It means let these things so be. It is as though the Apostle Paul made his prayer twice. Once in saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And it is as though he makes that prayer again in this simple word, Amen. And let that prayer be so, Lord God. We see how the word Amen has been used by the people of God throughout their history. They evidently declared it collectively and corporately. Whenever prayer had been made or the word of God had been read in both the Old and New Testaments, in the book of Nehemiah 8 and verse 6, we behold the congregation of the Israelites hearing the law read and hearing prayer made, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. And this was a practice which had continued with the New Testament church, as we hear Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16, speaking of those local churches saying Amen collectively at the close of their prayers. It confirms our assent to all that has gone before. It shows our heartfelt agreement and concurrence with that which has been said. Prayer is offered. We do not need to repeat the words. We may say Amen to declare our consent and support to all that has gone before. And here the apostle uses it himself. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So be it. This short two-syllable word is so charged with meaning. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ himself dictating epistles to New Testament churches uses this word of himself. When he says in Revelation 3 and verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And we might say, well, given the meaning of this word, given its usage in the Old and New Testaments, it seems very strange that it should be taken as a title or as a name, which the Lord Jesus Christ here does for himself. It is as though he said, these things saith the, so be it. These things saith the, let it be so now. How is this an appropriate word for a name or for a title? There is another verse which gives us the explanation, where in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, we read this
concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. For all the promises of God, in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. We may say amen to the promises of God. We may desire them to be enacted and brought to pass because of Christ Jesus, who he is and what he has done makes it possible for God to bless us, for God to favor us, for God to extend his grace towards us. It is because of Christ that our prayers may be answered. It is because of Christ that our spiritual desires may be fulfilled. It is because of Christ that our Godward aspirations may be answered. It is because of him that we may say amen, not speculatively, not spuriously, not vainly, but say amen in faith, say amen believing. Because in him the promises are made possible. In him the promises are fulfilled. The Apostle Paul could express this prayer that grace might be unto all those who read in Thessalonica and all in subsequent ages. And he could say amen in faith in Christ Jesus, knowing that because of Christ these things may be so. Such is the content, such the force, such the present and enduring power of this second letter to the Thessalonians. May God bless it to us for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 496. 496. How vast the benefit divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. 'Tis not for works that we have done. These all to him we owe, but he of his electing love salvation doth bestow. Number 496.
Christ.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.